And we're delighted to have you all here. Thanks for joining us Sunday night. We're working our way through 2 Peter. This is part 4. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 tonight, and this is applying all diligence or making every effort. Making every effort to supplement your faith. That's what we started talking about last week. Second Peter 1, 5 through 7. And for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. Those are the three virtues we looked at last week. Self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Let's just pause and pray. What an honor to look into your word. And we always need the help of your Holy Spirit. We don't want our hearts to be like wayside soil where your word bounces off. We don't want our lives to be so cluttered with things under the surface that your word lands on our ears and on our hearts and just has a superficial temporary effect because of Jesus. You said the stones and the things under the surface that block the roots. And we don't want thorns like the cares of this world and the love of wealth. So many things that can keep your word from producing the kind of fruit you want it to produce in our lives. And so, Holy Spirit, come. Come as the gardener, like we go out in the springtime, come to our hearts right now. Right? My heart, front pew, back pew, sound room, nursery, everywhere we are. Come with that rake and hoe and just work up the soil so that your word gets right under the surface and just starts to bloom and multiply in fruitfulness in our lives. Oh, that's what we want. Thank you for those great words we sang. Glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. How it breaks our hearts that over so much of the globe there are people who bow facing in different directions to false gods and false prophets. And how we long for that day when never again will one knee bow before a statue of Mary or the prophet Muhammad. Never again will ever a knee bow to anyone but Jesus Christ as Lord. And we long for that day. We long for that day. And until it comes, make us faithful and true to you. In Jesus' name I pray. And everyone said, amen. I think deep in our hearts, most of us know that the Christian walk isn't automatic. That doesn't undo anything that Peter has said in the first 4 verses of this chapter. It is supernatural. It is something sovereignly done by God in our hearts through Christ by the Holy Spirit. But being supernatural and being automatic are not the same thing. But not many of us take the time to sort out the process of how faith is specifically nourished and maintained. Spiritual maintenance. And so we should probably be grateful for the way Peter, who certainly knew about the ups and downs in a walk with the Lord, we should be grateful for the way he takes time right at the beginning of this second epistle to walk us through in this very down-to-earth faith maintenance program. We saw last week, there's always the need for the reminder to make every effort to supplement our faith. I take that to mean that faith, while it is supernatural, is not automatically self-sustaining. Faith must be fed by knowledge. You can't worship what you don't know. The more you know about God, the more fruitful, joy-producing, and deep your worship will be. God isn't glorified. We sing that chorus sometime. I will worship you for who you are. It gets a little repetitive at the end. I will worship you for who you are. I will worship you for who you are. I will worship you for who you are. And you say, okay, I get it. But the idea there, worshiping God for who he is important, because if you don't know who God is, you will worship him for who he is not, and God is never honored with false worship. Worship based on knowledge is always meatier and richer and more meaningful than worship that is just tried to be a stirring up of the emotions on some superficial level, because that will only work while the band is playing. And what you and I need are thoughts and knowledge about God that carry us through times of persecution, times of trial, times of difficulty. Make every effort to supplement your faith with knowledge. And after that, we looked at it last week, it must also, knowledge has to be balanced with self-control. That's because of where corruption comes from. Corruption comes from these desires that we all have in our hearts. Peter talked about that. 1 Peter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. There's this corruption that is in the world through lust. The lust isn't out there in the trees. It's not in the clouds. It's in our hearts. It's in your heart. It's in my heart. We have desires that rise up almost as reflexes to situations of life, to situations of fear, to situations of greed, to situations of anger and revenge, to the desire for security, for the desire of acceptance. In all of our hearts, we have our way of solving those problems. And so, you can read your Bible. Knowledge. Grow in knowledge. Know who God is. Know how God works. Know the promises. That's specifically what Peter talked about. Precious promises. Because when those desires rise to the surface, they'll be your way of handling the situation, and there'll be a promise from God that says, don't do that. Do it this way. I will help you. You think that by giving into this desire, you'll find happiness. Trust me, you won't. Listen to me. Listen to my word. Follow me. So, there's the impulse of the desire, and those desires feel right, because there are desires. We have ownership of them, and we have an immense capacity for self-justification. All of us do. And so the promises of God and the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his word is up against this. It comes from the outside. The Holy Spirit speaks. And that's why Peter says, and add to knowledge self-control. What you have to be able to do is, if you've just got a light or a passing understanding of, you know, some of the basic teaching of the Bibles, but it doesn't sit deeply in your soul. Self-control is what gives you the ability to put your desires on hold long enough for the Holy Spirit to speak to you through God's Word, to feed your heart, and to start creating enough of a counterweight to your own desires. But that takes a certain amount of self-control. That's how you measure a great person. Power is measured not biblically. Power is measured not by how many people you employ, or by how much money you make, or how much influence you command. Power, in the biblical sense, is measured by your capacity to rule self, to hold in check desires that run rampant. And so you have a knowledge of the promises. It's a start, but it's not quite enough. You also need the kind of self-control so that when all those voices, your desires, when they all start screaming around the board table of your heart, you need enough self-control to take the gavel and just, wait a minute. Here's what God says. Do you know how much misery would be spared in this world if every time, and I'm just being really blunt, if every time a man was in what he thought was a miserable marriage and there was someone just delicious and delightful at the office, and if a man had the capacity to say, wait a minute, I know this looks like an easy out into happiness, but here's the promise of God. Here's God's word. Make every effort. Virtue, make sure your faith is living, powerful, strong. It can't just be your parents are Presbyterian and so are you and maybe that'll get me into heaven. It's your personal living faith. Feed it with knowledge. Know the promises of God. Know how God wants you to react in given situations because you have His word and His promise treasured up in your heart. Add to that self-control. Get your own desires quiet enough so that you're in a position to hear what God says. That's where we pick it up today. True faith must constantly brace for the long haul. For this very reason, verse 6, supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control. That's where we're at. Self-control with steadfastness. That's the word in the ESV, steadfastness. And again, I just wonder if Peter was thinking about his own life. He had made such great professions about never, ever forsaking the Lord. And you know, when he said those things, I'm just sure Peter meant them from the bottom of his heart. Lord, if everybody else deserts you, those losers, not me. You don't know what I'm made of, Jesus. I wonder if Jesus just chuckled, you know. Others may let Jesus down, but Peter never. There's a world of difference between making claims for the Lord and living them out. Declarations can be made in an instant, but following Jesus takes a lifetime, and it's easy to grow tired. Here's what makes the Christian life hard at times. Hard, Pastor Don? Well, why else does he say make every effort? You don't make every effort to things that are easy. You know, if I come up to a child and say, here's $5, would you just make the effort and go and buy yourself an ice cream cone? That's easy. But if I say, cut the grass and paint the fence, now he has to make an effort. So when Peter says, make an effort in your faith, he knows that there's times when it feels like cutting the grass and painting the fence. And what makes the Christian life hard and what makes it require effort is that in every life, God, I believe, makes absolutely certain that every person in this room, look around you at everybody, just look around. Look around at everybody in the room so that they'll know you're thinking about them when I make this next comment. Yeah. God will see to it that every person in this room has a problem that won't go away. And do you know why? Because if we didn't, we would mistakenly start to think that this is heaven right now. And God refuses to let us live with that delusion. We're in a broken, fallen world. And it takes incredible effort to follow Jesus. There's immense joy. So there are always problems that don't go away. It's easy to become, Paul says, weary in well-doing. So part of this knowledge that we should be adding to our faith with deep understanding that we must make every effort to supplement our faith Part of the understanding is this will have to be done over a longer period of time than we think. It must be the case that we have a hard time getting this message because the Bible reteaches it over and over and over and over again. I was reading James. Reading James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. And he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." So patience will be needed for how long? And why? Because we're going to have problems until then that don't go away. Only until Jesus comes back. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. I know you're going through a hard time. Some of you are being persecuted. You've been kicked out of your homes. You have a spouse who's been put in prison for the faith. You don't know where your next meal is coming from. That's the kind of situation that a lot of these people were going through. Profound words, these. The coming of the Lord, says James, is at hand, verse 8. That means it's coming, but it's not here yet. Coming. You can look toward it. You can put your hope in it. But it's not here yet. It's at hand. It's close, but not present. So think about that. What James is saying is, by definition, the Christian life, or at least much of it, is lived waiting for something. It's hard to do. And the more you're longing for it to be here, the longer the wait. Do you ever say to one of your little kids, "It's only, 25 more sleeps until Christmas"? Well, you might as well tell them it's a millennium. The more you're longing for it, the tougher it is to wait. So much of the Christian life is lived with the expectation of something that hasn't arrived. The patient longing for something that isn't quite here yet. Steadfastness is required to do this well for this reason. Everything else in this world, in the business of technology, in the business of the world of computers, in the business of the world of advertisers, everything else in this world is designed to speed up the results of everything you're waiting for. That's the kind of world you live in. All the false gods respond immediately. Temptation to sin always comes with, here's the enticement of it. You can have satisfaction now. And that means we need to, in Peter's words, make every effort to lean into faith in God's promise, awaiting faith, rather than leaning into the immediate fulfillment of our own desires on our own terms. If you go that route, if you lose the capacity for steadfast waiting for the Lord, you will cave into the immediate appeal of 1,000 other gods who will offer you satisfaction now. Now, people turn from God more from impatience rather than a flat-out craving to be wicked, at least at first. At least at first. And so, three times in two verses, the Apostle James repeats the same two words, be patient. Just wait. And then he finally says it is patience that establishes our hearts. So he's not talking here about having Jesus into your heart. Into my heart, into my heart, into my heart, Lord Jesus. That's not what he's writing about. He's talking about your having your heart protected and nourished and sustained and protected so that it's growing in Christ. He's talking about how our faith, how the roots of our faith get more firmly established over time, how the roots of our faith are nurtured and get more and more nutrition out of the same relationship with Jesus over the passing of years. He says, well, I'll tell you what it takes. Make every effort at this. That means tell yourself this. Pick about 5 times every day when you're going to tell yourself this. If you're going to do it at 8 in the morning and at 10 in the morning and at 2 in the afternoon, at 5 o'clock and at 11 o'clock when you go to bed. Tell yourself this at least 5 times. Just be patient and wait for the Lord. Whatever it is you're facing, be steadfast. Another place, Paul says, be steadfast, immovable. This is my story. I am sticking with it. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. This will keep you from falling. So you know Jesus. He's your Savior. Great. Now to that, add steadfastness. Patience, endurance. This is precious stuff. Steadfastness is to your soul what a marathon is to your heart. Steadfastness increases soul health. You can no more, here's what James is saying, you can no more be a good Christian without waiting than you can be a good farmer without waiting. That's what he says. Christian strength and growth come, as a rule, about at the same pace as crops grow in the soil. It's not like pulling a rabbit out of the hat. Okay, the second point tonight, make God Himself the center of your desires, not merely self-improvement. Look at verse 6 again. So you're going to add knowledge. And with knowledge, self-control. We talked about that. With self-control, steadfastness. We just looked at that. And with steadfastness, godliness. Godliness. It's interesting that he would say that. I mean, the emphasis on godliness at this central point of Peter's list is really crucial, because it would be very easy to read those traits, because we like all of them. A virtue. Atheists are interested in being virtuous, at least some of them. Knowledgeable, that's a good thing for anybody. Self-control, you don't want to have a short fuse. Patience, steadfastness. It's easy to read that as a list of virtues and to think what Peter is talking about is just, would you just become a nicer person? And so this is there, right in the middle of the list. And with steadfastness, godliness. It's there for this timely reminder that the various traits of character only have value eternally as they are related to God Himself. So Peter is saying effort is important, but in making every effort, don't fall into the trap of just thinking about yourself and how you can improve yourself. And how you can be a better person. The effort we're making is effort to rely on God through Christ. All this effort isn't primarily directed with an eye towards self at all. Your pursuit in all these areas, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, in all of these things, your concern is, I want my life to shine to the glory of God. There's nothing distinctly Christian about pursuing self-improvement. Everybody does, or just about everybody. So in our diligence, in making every effort, diligence is the, I think, the NIV or the King James, I can't remember which, making every effort, same idea in the ESV. In our making every effort, we aren't just pursuing sort of self-discipline as the goal. Our eyes are on Jesus. We focus on, James says, we're focusing on the promise of his coming. That's why I do these things. Jesus is coming back. I'm not just trying to bolster my self-esteem here or my sense of self-worth. My desire isn't primarily even just to be a better husband. My desire is that my life glorify the Lord who redeemed me. Godliness. Godliness. So he's reminding all of us that we're not just working a system here. There will certainly be a lifestyle of holiness. I talked about it this morning enough. But what we're pursuing isn't a lifestyle. We're not just trying to be good people. God is in our hearts. We've been redeemed from our old futile ways of life by the precious blood of Christ. If you want to look at that, that's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 and 19. Let me just read it to you. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Well, there you are. Deeds matter. We're going to be judged by them. Conduct yourselves. Okay, so conduct is important. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout your life of exile. What can that mean, of exile? What he means is, I will think about my deeds. I think about my deeds because I recognize God is, he is Father. But he's also judge, and I will think about my conduct, but the reason I do so is because I recognize that I'm in exile, and the reason I'm in exile continues in the next verse. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So, conduct yourself in a holy way. Why? To be better persons? To have a better self-image? No. Those things will come, for sure, as byproducts, but only incidentally. The process is rooted in a mind focused on, I'm an exile here. I'm a sojourner. I'm a stranger because I've been redeemed. Jesus died for me. I look in two directions with my faith. I look back to what Jesus did for me on the cross. I've been redeemed not just with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. Okay? He died for me. So when I'm thinking about my conduct, my eye is on the fact that back here, I've been redeemed. And my eye is over here, there is an end coming, and we will be judged. And so the way I steer my course through life as an exile is based on the fact that I don't just want to be a better person, but I'm Christ's. I've been bought with a price, Paul says. Therefore, glorify God. And Jesus is coming again. That's where my home is. That's where my life is going. So there's faith in two directions. Faith in what he has done and hope in our hearts. And that's why we make every effort to add to our faith. He's going to spell this out just a little bit more in the next one. Point number three, we're almost done. True faith in God must spill over in loving actions to fellow Christians and mankind in general. Verse 7. Knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now again, we're linking together truths here. It's more than just a separate list of virtues. And the order is important. I'm living a life, I'm adding godliness and the emphasis on God. And what that does is that overflows into love for the brethren and love for mankind in general. That's what Peter means when he shows that kindness must flow out of godliness. He doesn't mean that brotherly love creates godliness. We know that from what Peter said in the very first verse of this chapter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what saves you. The righteousness of God that is given. It's given to ungodly people, Paul says, through Jesus Christ. So, righteousness is generated, it's created by God Himself through Jesus Christ. And now, Peter is teaching that this righteousness is lived out, fleshed out in our actions to brothers and neighbors. Those actions don't create saving faith, they demonstrate it. If you've never heard someone say it, let me say it tonight. Not one person has ever or will ever get to heaven by being humanitarian. Not one person. The Apostle Paul intended that same meaning when he said in 1 Corinthians 13:3, if I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So benevolence, kindness, brotherly love, it has to flow out of devotion to God. It's the result of the relationship with God through Christ. It's not the source of the relationship of God with God through Christ. When you make your acceptance before God to be based on your deeds rather than on Christ's atoning death, then your good deeds, even giving away everything you have, your good deeds become offensive to God, not pleasing to God. Can you imagine somebody give away all you have? Give away all you have. You know, imagine somebody, we got November, 14th coming up, the big missions emphasis, and we need to pray a lot, and we need to send a lot, and we need to give a lot, we need to encourage a lot. It's a big day. Imagine, can you picture somebody who just says, you know, I'm going to sell everything I have. So somebody sells his or her business, their house, absolutely everything they've ever owned. They cash in all their stocks and bonds and RSPs, and they bring this truckload of money, and they say, I'm giving it all to build a hospital or an orphanage. It almost sits uneasy with us that God might look at a deed like that and say, it means nothing. And we think, well, how can that be? Good deeds, because we don't see the heart. Now, someone could do that out of love for Christ, and there's great benefit in it. But any good deeds, if I give away all I have, give up my body to be burned, but don't have this love for God, whenever my good deeds are relied upon to bring me favor and access to God, then those deeds become offensive. Back to Peter. He says that we must make every effort to show brotherly affection. Brotherly affection. I think he's thinking of the church, the body of Christ. And I think he starts there because it's sometimes harder to be kindly disposed to fellow Christians than anyone else. If I have friends that make no profession of knowing Christ at all, I don't expect as much of them as I might expect of someone who's walked with Jesus for a long, long time. I think that's fair enough. But it also means a fellow believer has the capacity to disappoint me a lot more than an atheist. It sometimes makes us feel righteous when we're the ones who can spot the hypocrisy in another Christian. We don't feel quite as righteous when we spot the unrighteousness in someone who makes no profession of faith anyway. Sometimes Christians can even feel proud of their discernment in seeing through and exposing something in another Christian's life. Let me give you what I've almost come to see as a rule after a lot of years in pastoral ministry. A rule of thumb to me is simply this, on that subject of discernment. Unless God specifies otherwise, and there are times to confront people with sin, but unless God specifies otherwise, discernment is usually given to help me pray for someone rather than be mean to someone. If you feel God is speaking to your heart and showing you something in someone else's life, I think what God is calling you to do is just to intercede for that person. Then Peter says we must make every effort to show love to all people. Godliness with brotherly affection and brotherly affection with love. Starts with the people of faith. That's where we practice our love. That's where we develop it. But then we reach out in love to the world. Here are my closing words. 1 Thessalonians 3:11, 12, and 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts, that's what Peter's talking about, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And everyone said,